We're starting a new series this morning looking at just one chapter actually in Acts, just to give us a little sort of a couple of pictures of some of the ministry that Paul had in one of his missionary journeys. And we're just going to be thinking about the way that God used Paul and his companions during this time of one of his missionary journeys. And as I so often do, when I name a sort of, give a name to a what I'm planning to preach on that Sunday, I come to it and think, I wonder why I gave it that name. Or rather, it's not really capturing what I'm wanting to say about this passage. So I'm going to sort of give it another name to work with as more of a relevant title for this morning. So we're going to be looking at putting God's will before our own will. And we're just going to read this passage, and I invite you to follow it on the screen as I read it. He, that is Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the borders of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but again the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. One of the questions that comes to my mind in the early part of that passage that we've just looked at is, there's an interesting way. We're going to look at the three main characters anyway. We'll come to the question in a moment. But we're going to look at the three main characters in this story, in this passage, this incident. Firstly, we're going to look at Timothy, because I think it's an interesting journey that Timothy has in this passage. And putting God's will before our own will. I think that in order to do this, to put God's will before his own will, Timothy had to undergo certain things. He had to undergo physical discomfort. Physical discomfort. And the question I wanted to put to you is, why did Paul circumcise Timothy in this passage? Why did he do it? Now, I'm presuming he asked Timothy first. He doesn't say that in the passage, but I'm hoping he didn't just sort of like, you know, leap that on him without a little bit of warning. But it's interesting because in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, Paul specifically refused to allow Titus to be circumcised. So why did he circumcise Timothy in this situation, yet Titus, he specifically said, no, it's not happening, it's not on. Well, in Titus's case, there were supposed Christians that were insisting that you had to follow the Jewish law in order to become a Christian. That actually all the Jewish laws had to be fulfilled, and then on top of that, you could worship Jesus. And so one of the things they were saying that anybody who wanted to become a Christian had to do, if they were Greek or were non-Jewish, was that they first had to be circumcised. And Paul quite rightly said, no, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, is enough. So there, Paul is making a statement of principle. It's all based, faith in God is based on accepting Jesus, not on any particular physical act that can be done to the body, or actually that any person can do. You can't do anything to win salvation. You can accept it as a gift from God through Jesus. That's what Paul was saying there. But in Timothy's case here, it was part of Paul's mission strategy to reach non-Christian Jews. You see, it's said in the passage that all the people, all the Jews locally, all knew that Timothy's father was Greek. And so there would always have been a question over Timothy. Has he been circumcised or not? Now, the only reason the circumcision matters is these Jewish, it would have been particularly Jewish men, would not have listened to the opinion of someone who hadn't fulfilled the Jewish law in this area. They would never have listened to him. So it's not a principle that Paul is outlining here. It's a strategy to avoid Timothy's voice and Timothy's witness being ignored. You see, he didn't want to put Timothy in the position of having to pretend, to deceive them and say, yep, I've been circumcised, I am a Jew in that sense. Didn't want to put him in the position of lying. So, Paul conducted this circumcision done so that Timothy could, in all honesty, say, I am Jewish in that sense, and listen to what I have to say. Otherwise, it would have been a stumbling block that stopped these Jewish men hearing what Paul and Timothy had to say. I think there was also, possibly, I would suggest to you, some spiritual discomfort. Timothy was a young Christian, but he was an intelligent man. And he would have known that he was undergoing a procedure that was completely unnecessary for his Christian faith. In a sense, he might have asked the question, well, am I giving in to something that I don't believe is important, when actually I should be taking a stand? But it seems as though he took the advice of his older Christian mentor, Paul, and underwent this procedure. I think he agreed to it as a pragmatic step to enable God's mission to be furthered amongst this Jewish community. And I would just say to you, what price would we, would you and I be prepared to pay to avoid becoming a stumbling block to non-Christians? What about our lifestyle may sometimes cause people to say, well, you know, I've read a bit about Jesus and he attracts me. But then there's Steve who lives next door to me and I've seen the way he lives sometimes. I've seen the way he talks about people in not a very nice way. I'm not sure. If he worships this Jesus, but he lives like that, does that have integrity? What price are we prepared to pay for our lives not to be a stumbling block to non-Christians? I think it's interesting. I love this, the way that the story of Paul and Timothy develops over decades. And we're not going to look at it in detail now, but I do just want to have a look at a moment at the way that Timothy's life was a one of devotion and hardship. And in part, it was a life of devotion and hardship on behalf of Paul. Timothy started out as a young helper to Paul, but by the end of Paul's life, Timothy was Paul's closest friend and his confidant. And I just want to read a couple of verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just some lovely, lovely words. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because in verse 9, Paul says this. Very short verse. Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. And then in verse 13 he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And elsewhere he says, try to come before, oh there he is, in verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. And I just think there's a lovely sense there. Paul was an old man. Now, people didn't live as long as they do these days. Lifespans weren't as long. But Paul was probably in his 50s or his 60s and probably had various physical ailments. And as those of us who aren't in the first flush of youth know, you feel the cold more, don't you? You feel the winters more as you get older. And I think, you know, as he grew and as their relationship deepened, Paul came to rely more and more on this lovely man, Timothy, who was a support and a strength. He'd started out as a young rookie, but he became a deep friend whom Paul came to rely on heavily. And so this sense of putting God's will before your own, I think those are ways in which Timothy shows us he did that, even in his commitment to supporting Paul, whom he must have known was doing a fantastic work on God's behalf. And Timothy was glad to join in with it. So I want to also look at another of the main characters here. I want to look at Paul for a moment. Paul, of course, was raised as an ultra-strict Pharisee. The Pharisees had rules that covered every aspect of life. And their lives were governed by those rules. And they believed that by obeying all those rules, God regarded them as righteous. And therefore they tended, and they did, look down on other people who couldn't fulfill all those laws and regulations. But he also, interestingly, had Roman citizenship, which he used very cleverly during his missionary journeys. And on occasions when the Roman authorities had locked him up or had whipped him or whatever, Paul would later take out, "Oh, you are aware that I'm a Roman citizen, aren't you?" And then suddenly you've got the Roman authorities thinking, "Oh no, we've mistreated someone who has an important status within the Roman Empire." And Paul used that on occasions as he went around preaching God's word. But Paul, I think, shows this putting God's will before his own will in the way that he deals with frustration. In verses 6 and 7 of our reading, he dealt with the frustration. They were traveling through Phrygia and Galatia, and they'd been kept by the Holy Spirit from going into the province of Asia. They'd been kept from going in. And Paul, we know, had this amazing sort of like, was a driven man, wanting to get out and share the gospel message. And he was at this crossroads in his missionary journey, and he was trying to work out, where do we go next? And he tried to go into Asia Minor, that's not the massive sort of like continent of Asia that we think of. It's a small part of Asia that we're going to look at in a moment or two in a map. But then he also tried to go into this place called Bithynia, but they were stopped from going into both of those places. Both times God closed the door. And I think there just must have been a sense from the Holy Spirit, Paul, this isn't right. And he must have sensed it in his own spirit. This is not right. I just feel it's not right to go on into those two places. I wonder whether Paul was frustrated or disappointed by having to pass up these opportunities. Well, if he was disappointed, he showed patience and humility by the way that he dealt with his disappointment. He simply obeyed the Holy Spirit. I guess over the years he learned that if God was closing a particular door, he had to go and find the window that God had opened instead for him to still fulfill God's will. And so in verses 6 and 8, we have them going to the border of Mysia and wanting to enter, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them do so. So they went from Mysia and went on down to Troas. Now, it's quite interesting just to look at this map for a moment that just tells us about the journey. So they started off, the journey's gone right from down here, but I think they were preaching in this area around here, and then they had this long journey up here. Paul wanted to go into Asia, what we call Asia Minor. He wanted to go up into Bithynia, but he felt that sense of, it's not right. Don't do it. And so, I guess they just continued to travel on because it wasn't right to go into either of those places. And so they kept going all the way across here to Troas there. Now, the journey across Mysia would have mainly, if not all, been on foot. It would have taken weeks, if not well over a month, to do that journey. They would have stopped overnight, but they would have been walking most of the day. Paul didn't know where they were heading until they reached that port city of Troas. But throughout this time, Paul showed patience and humility. He trusted the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was acknowledging God's sovereignty. Lord, you're in charge of this journey. It's not my journey. If you're telling me to go to certain places or not to go to certain places, I follow you. Just one other little thing to point out. It's quite interesting. Did you notice the difference, the change in the narrative? So right the way through the story, it was Paul and his companions. They, having been kept from the Holy Spirit, from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border of Mysia, They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And it's thought, scholars believe, that Luke and Acts were both written by the same person, by this man, this doctor, Luke. And it's believed that this is the point at which Luke joined the party, joined the group. And from here on through the rest of Acts, the narrative is written. We did this, we did that. Luke probably joined them at this stage in the journey. So we have this long journey here, right out to Troas. So we've seen the frustrations that Paul sensed, the patience and the humility that he showed in this time. But also there's just an interesting thing about Paul's cultural awareness. He used all his skills and all his understanding. He had a cultural awareness and an openness. He grew up as a man who lived by rules and regulations. Every aspect of Paul's life was covered by rules and regulations. But he really seemed to throw off the shackles of those rules and regulations in an amazing way when we look at the way that he lived and the things that he did to communicate the gospel. So Paul would have known the Jewish custom in a city like this city here, where he goes into Philippi. Philippi was a heavily Greek city. So there would only have been a small number of Jews in the city. But Paul knew the custom when there was only a small number of Jews in an area, in a city, that on the Sabbath, every city was always built on a river. You needed water for a city to be able to grow up in an area. And so they knew that on the Sabbath, Jewish people, they would gather together by the river and worship God. Paul knew this. And so he reached into his knowledge and understanding of Jewish culture in order to connect with the Jewish people in Philippi, these Jewish women in Philippi. And I think it's just quite amazing that Paul went in, and although he reached into his Jewish culture, he wasn't governed by it. No Jewish teacher would ever speak to a woman that he wasn't related to in public. It wasn't the done thing. You only spoke to women, even women in your own family, in the home. But Paul didn't follow those rules. He spoke here to Jewish women, but also there were people like Lydia who weren't Jewish. We know from her name she wasn't Jewish. She was Greek. And so Paul went into this group of Jewish and non-Jewish women. Now this was a radical countercultural thing for him to do. And he did it for the sake of the gospel. So we have the last of the three main people in this story, Lydia. Now Lydia, she was a businesswoman. She was selling royal purple cloth. Royal purple or crimson cloth. This is the cloth that when it was dyed, it was used for Roman senators' robes. So this would have been high quality. And she was a businesswoman selling this high-quality cloth in this area. It was made in a dye works close to Philippi. And so she no doubt was involved in seeing it transported from the dye works to the various people who wanted to buy it. She was a Greek, as I said, we know from her name. But she followed the Jewish moral code. Interestingly, she hadn't become a God-fearer. So if you wanted to become a Jew as a man, you were circumcised. As a woman, you got baptized. It's the only situation in that baptism came into the Jewish faith. If you weren't Jewish and wanted to become Jewish, you were baptized and you were allowed to worship as a Jewish person. So she hadn't become a God-fearer. She hadn't become a convert. But this woman, she did what she knew. She did what she knew. She knew that the moral code of the Jewish faith, it struck a chord with her. It spoke to her. It connected with her. And so she did what she knew. She lived a life that was as moral as she could make it. She was also open to the truth. She was open to the truth. Verse 14 tells us that one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So, did God open Lydia's heart? Or did Lydia herself make a free will choice to follow and to believe? I think both. I think my experience has been that in my life and in other people's lives whom I've seen, God is working in people's lives before they come to the point of making a decision. I think God, the theological word for it is prevenient grace. Prevenient means coming before. Grace that comes before a particular decision we make. And I think God often is at work in people's lives before they come to the point of making a decision for Him. God was working in her life. And yet, it was still her decision. Someone once described the Holy Spirit as a gentleman. Would never come in without invitation. So God may be working in someone's life, but it is still that person's choice as to whether to respond to the work that God is doing. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher and theologian. And he once famously said, "There is a God-shaped hole in the heart of each person, which only God can fill through Jesus Christ." And we're each searching for an answer, something to fill that hole. And I think many people in this world look for all sorts of things to wedge into that spiritual hole. Possessions, or a career, or a relationship with a spouse, or whatever. Wedging it in, trying to fit it into that hole in our lives. But actually, that hole will only be filled by God. It's a God-shaped hole in all of our lives. So she was open to the truth, but then she made her own decision to follow, to believe. And then she immediately put her faith into practice. It sounds as though she'd always been a hospitable woman. I get that sense from reading this passage. She'd always been a hospitable person. But in verse 15 here, she says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And Luke says, she persuaded us. It's like he's saying, what could we do? We couldn't say, no, you're not a believer, so we had to go along with her. And yes, we went to her house, and she hosted us. As this woman chose to believe, God enhanced and deepened the character traits that she already had. She was a businesswoman, and she had leadership abilities. And so I think God used that. God used her leadership abilities. God used her hospitable nature. And He used those to make her into a leader. in the church in Philippi. And in verse 40 of the same chapter, we read that after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Now, it doesn't say specifically there, but I think Lydia was now hosting the church in Philippi. I think she was the one that was hosting the church. She became a leader in the church here in Philippi. She was still herself. She was still the woman they would have recognized from before she made this decision. But she had been supercharged. She'd been, you know, those gifts and abilities had been enhanced and developed. I want to finish by just telling you a story that I read many years ago, but I was reminded of it this week. There was a little girl who wanted to become a pianist, but she didn't have anybody to teach her. There was a piano in her very lovely home. Her mum and dad were well off. And so she used to play on the piano. And somebody who also wasn't a pianist taught her the only thing that they knew, which all of us must have heard at one stage, chopsticks, which I'm not going to ask anyone here, any of our musicians, to give us. We all have probably heard it over the years. She could play chopsticks. But she tried to teach herself other music, but she couldn't do it. All she could play was chopsticks, and she played it incessantly. Possibly out of the danger of pulling all their hair out, her parents decided this girl has a lot of enthusiasm, even though at the moment she doesn't have much skill. So they decided to arrange for her to have a piano tutor. They were very well off. So they decided to get a piano maestro to teach their daughter to play properly. The little girl was delighted. So they arranged for their daughter, and they went with her to the maestro's home for the first lesson. And they were escorted into the parlor where there was a fantastic, beautiful concert grand piano. The little girl immediately saw the piano and ran straight over to it and started playing chopsticks. Her embarrassed parents started to go across the room to tell her to stop, but the maestro came in from another door and indicated to them to leave her. And he encouraged the girl to continue to play. And as he listened to her, the maestro took a seat on the piano stool next to her. And he listened to her playing. And then after a moment, he started to play himself. And he added chords and runs and arpeggios and did so around. And he was able to stand up and play either side of this little girl. Her parents couldn't believe what they were hearing. They were hearing a beautiful piano duet played by their daughter and this amazing pianist. But it was all around the central theme of chopsticks. You may not feel that you have amazing gifts to offer God. You may feel a bit like that, or the parents of that girl playing chopsticks, that your gifts and abilities are fairly meager. But I want to say to you this morning, God wants to take the simple melody of your life, and he wants to weave his truth, his beauty around it, because all of our lives can be beautiful music for him. We don't need to live a life of great ability for God's love and his goodness to shine through us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that as we reflect on your word to us this morning, that we will recognize that you call each one of us to put your will before our own. And I pray that as we look and pray about what that might look like, you would give us an imagination to see how our lives can be that beautiful music that you can make using the simple chords of our life. That we would be ready to be used by you. Help us to see our lives through your eyes, that you want to use us to make a difference amongst the people we meet, the people we work with, the people we go to school or college with, our neighbours, our friends. Lord, help us to see our lives as your mission field. Amen.